It's good to see everyone this evening. I appreciate your presence. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you this morning or this afternoon to bring you a lesson. I hope it will be one that will benefit you. There's no need to answer out loud, but do you recognize who this is? I know who you think it is. It's the iconic depiction of Jesus with which we're all familiar. Now again, no need to answer out loud, but what is often a problem with the way Jesus is depicted? Could it be that he's typically too Anglo-Saxon? As if he'd come from Sweden or Norway, rather than from Israel or the Middle East. It's almost as if artists take license to depict him in ways that fit themselves or to fit their audience, as if by making Jesus look more like them, then they can relate to him better. And so Jesus is also depicted as an African. He's also been depicted as an Asian. And so Jesus, or one thing that we do not have to speculate on, is his heritage. Jesus was definitely a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Judah. So that narrows down the possibilities on some basic features and characteristics. He would have probably been darker, probably dark hair, basically looked Semitic, with Semitic features. These depictions certainly suggest Jesus stood out from the crowd by his appearance. He's handsome, he's perfectly proportioned, he's idealized, and he's usually glowing. Jesus did indeed was perfect and sinless. And there are many times when he did stand out from the crowd, but his uniqueness has never been associated with the way he looked in Scripture, with perhaps the exception of the Transfiguration. Jesus' distinctiveness always involved his words and his delivery, which came with authority, and his deeds through miracles. We really have no idea what Jesus looked like. Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 that he would have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There's a couple of Hebrew words in that passage that help describe what Jesus would have looked like. The first is hadar, and it means without honor, without splendor. He was not comely. In other words, he lacked attractiveness. The second word is mare, which means he had no beauty, no fairness, or goodliness of appearance. That doesn't match with all these depictions, but sounds like just another face in the crowd of Hebrews. There's an anthropologist named Richard Neves. Back in 2001, he gathered up a lot of materials, earliest representations of Semitic people. He got some historical descriptions of people, and he even found fossilized skulls from first century Galileans. And so he distilled all of that data and came up with what he thought Jesus might have looked like. And perhaps you remember seeing it when it came out. It was in all the newspapers and magazines. Now, is that face as appealing as the idyllic and stereotypic Jesus that we've all come to recognize? In reality, we will never see Jesus as he looked on earth. That fleshly manifestation that housed deity is long gone. He is now in his eternal spiritual form. His present form is what the saved will see when they see Jesus in the resurrection. Yet consider how these speculations, these images, have come to be revered by the religious world. People love to have visual representations of their deities. They like to see who they worship, and that goes way back in human history. The images of Jesus were largely begun in the Byzantine period, which is between the 4th and 6th centuries. The Byzantine descriptions of Jesus were based on images of Greco-Roman deities. And I won't burden you with an art history lesson in religious art, but needless to say, over the centuries, it has grown into a vast collection of creativity and imagination. And whether it's in paintings or sculptures or in stained glass, Jesus' likeness is treated with tremendous reverence. And that reverence extends to Mary, extends to the apostles, and on it goes. They are idolized. They are sainted. And that sainthood goes way beyond what the scriptures or the biblical usage of saint. So can you imagine how much more this would be the case if we did know exactly what Jesus looked like? And that's the problem with such representations. There's a tendency to put an inordinate amount of emphasis on them, to make them into idols, especially when it comes to worship, which is exactly why God prohibited the visualizations of deities. He ordered in Exodus 20 and verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." God knew what it would lead to, but Israel did it anyway. And such idolatry continues to be so today. People love to idealize their depictions, and that is what has happened to Jesus. So again, Jesus didn't stand out from the crowd by his appearance. He looked and dressed like a typical Galilean, and that is what most people could not see past. There's an expression that we often use for how we evaluate appearances, and that's how Jesus was perceived. It's judging a book by its cover. When you walk into Books A Million or any other bookstore, the shelves are filled with visually appealing books. Covers. They all look like wonderful books. You may start to read one and you find that you can't get past the first chapter. It's just not a good read. The cover fooled you and the content is not compelling at all. But then sometimes a book with a very plain cover may turn out to be the best thing you've ever picked up and you can't put it down. So they looked at Jesus and they thought, this couldn't possibly be the Messiah. It took faith to look beneath the surface. It required listening to him speak, to discern the principles of his teaching, the symbolism of his parables, to be impressed and moved by the authority of his delivery, and of course the miracles. It was necessary to be receptive and allow his words to burn in your heart, just like they did for the two who were on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. When we talk about depictions, how we perceive others, their appearances, as I mentioned, this extends beyond Jesus to other Bible individuals as well. From the Renaissance period on through subsequent periods of art, Bible characters are often depicted in very dramatic ways. Artists have gone overboard in the way people and events have been portrayed, when in reality they were probably very common-looking individuals, dressed in clothes of their period, of their culture, deporting themselves much like we do. In my personal opinion, I don't believe Moses acted or looked or strutted around like Charlton Heston. Moses, you'll recall, had a rough start when he began his efforts to free Israel from Egypt. He wasn't seen as a leader, nor held in high esteem when things started to get rough for the people. They didn't listen to him. He had to rely on Aaron. And following the Exodus, his leadership continued to be questioned. I don't think Samuel looked like a Herculean, muscle-bound Hulk, as he's always depicted. You'll recall the Philistines couldn't figure out why he was so strong. They went to a lot of trouble, a lot of expense to try to find out the source of his strength. Don't you think if he'd been covered with muscles, bulging muscles, and been a big guy, that the source of his strength would have been obvious? Instead, his strength came from God and not from a gym. I think Samson looked like any other Danite Hebrew from the hills above the Sorek Valley. And though he was perceived as having superhuman, miraculous strength, inside, he was one of the weakest spiritually of all the judges. Saul may have looked like a kingly specimen given his height. He was shoulders above the crowd. But look how he turned out. His self-serving disobedience resulted in God's rejection. His cover didn't match his content. Later, Samuel went through each of Jesse's sons, looking or thinking surely each must be God's next choice for king. But when it came to looks, God picked the least expected, the youngest son, David, who was just a ruddy shepherd. And so the old adage has proven truthful over and over. You can't judge a book by its cover, and yet that's what we typically do. It's very common for humans throughout time to prejudge someone based on how they look. So let's just look at a few other examples from Scripture. There's many to choose from, but we'll just consider a few that are all found in 1 Samuel. Think about Hannah. Hannah was one of two spouses to Elkanah, living in what we would today probably label a dysfunctional family. Hannah was barren, while the other wife, Peninna, had a number of children, and Peninna provoked her and oppressed Hannah because she was unable to become pregnant. And on one of their annual pilgrimages to worship at Shiloh, Hannah prayed for a child while near the tabernacle and promised God that if he would bless her with a child, that she would give the child back in service to him. And what did Eli, the high priest, do? He prejudged her from her cover. He determined from appearances that she was drunk, and he rebuked her. She then assured him that she was not intoxicated and shared her heart's sorrow with him. And to Eli's credit, he reversed the rebuke with a blessing and a prophecy, which came to fruition within a year when Samuel was born. So the lesson, we, myself included, are all guilty of presuming things and jumping to conclusions. We often fail to give people the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps Eli's first words to Hannah should have been, "Do you have a problem? Or can I help you?" We have all acted like Eli at some point and have prejudged someone or a situation, regardless of how people misuse Matthew 7 when it comes to being judgmental of others. Jesus gives us the right and the responsibility to make judgments. Being neutral is actually contrary to the position Jesus expects. But judgments should be made from an attitude of seeking the betterment of others, never made to harm someone or to discourage them or tear them down. And the Bible has requirements on being judgmental. In Proverbs 18 and verse 17, it says, "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and cross-examines him." And so this wisely suggests that both sides be heard, that all the facts be taken into account before coming to a conclusion or a judgment. Jesus also instructed in John chapter 7 and verse 24, "Do not judge by outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And he tells us how we accomplish that in John 5 and verse 30 when he said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So we're to seek the will of the Father and not make judgments based on our own will or our own opinions. The basis of judgment comes from God's word, using his standard. And since God's word is the standard to which all people are accountable, Jesus reminds us that we will be judged by the same. In Matthew 7 and verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." On that occasion, Jesus went on to advise removing the log from your eye before you try to remove the speck from someone else's eye. And that would have been appropriate advice for Eli to have heard. So while we're in Shiloh, let's take a closer look at the person who prejudged Hannah, Eli. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord." I've mentioned before that Hebrew words can have multiple meanings. And when a translator translates Hebrew to English, he has to choose a word sometimes out of a long list. And so that is one translation. Let's consider another possibility rendering of this verse. Eli, his name, means exalted. The Hebrew word for seat can also be commonly translated as throne. Doorpost is the Hebrew word mezuzah. You remember what was said about doorposts by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. The children of Israel were instructed to write God's word on their mezuzah, their doorpost. The idea being that every time you exit and enter your house, you're reminded of God's word and your responsibility to it. So a person who observed that instruction was demonstrating loyalty to God, that they were an enforcer of his law. It's interesting that that specific detail is mentioned in that verse and the significance that it has. The last word in that verse is hekal. Hekal is the word for temple, but it can also be translated as palace. So let's consider how else 1 Samuel 1 verse 9 might be rendered, choosing these other meanings. Now exalted was sitting on a throne by the doorpost of the palace of the Lord. That translation really heightens or intensifies this reference about Eli. Not just Eli was sitting by the door of the tabernacle. No, exalted was sitting on the throne by the doorpost of the palace of the Lord. That suggests Eli was a very impressive person. An impressive person of God. But was he? Is that how he appeared as he sat there? Is that how his cover looked? What we do learn as we read of his content, that is not necessarily so. The text reveals that he had some significant spiritual flaws. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12, we find out that his sons were actually performing the duties at the tabernacle. And we're told they were extremely wicked, and they were abusing, even defiling, the sacrificial worship. They were stealing and eating the sacrificial meat that was not belong to them. It was in direct violation of the law. And not only that, but they were committing adultery with women who had come to do service at the tabernacle. This was God's holy palace. Eli was the high priest. He was holding an exalted position. He was in charge. He was to oversee that everything was done accurately to the letter of the law, to make sure everything was pleasing to the Lord. It was his responsibility. And we're told he did question the behavior of his sons. That proves he knew better. He knew they were sinning. But he was grossly derelict in his duty. He reprimanded them way too late. And God held him accountable for not restraining his sons. He was accused of putting his sons ahead of the Lord. We can assume he was benefiting from their transgression because he's described as being fat. In fact, God rebuked him in 1 Samuel 2, verse 29, saying, "You've made yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings." God made them all complicit, and severe consequences followed. You'll recall when Eli learned that his two sons had been killed in the battle with Philistia and that the ark had been captured. He was so shocked he fell off his bench, he broke his neck and died, his weight being a contributing factor. In addition to that, also in chapter 2, God foretold that the priesthood would be cut off from Eli's lineage and given to another family of Aaron. Subsequently, Shiloh was destroyed. The tabernacle worship was interrupted until Solomon's temple. And then when Solomon, in 1 Kings 2, the final fulfillment came. Solomon removed Abiathar, who was Eli's descendant, from being high priest and appointed Zadok from another bloodline of Aaron. So Eli appeared to be exalted, wearing his ephod, his breastplate, his mitre, sitting on the throne of the palace of God. But God removed him from his exalted state. He was not what he appeared to be. While we're in 1 Samuel, we should also consider David and Goliath. The Bible doesn't often go into a lot of detail when describing people, and when it does provide more detail, it's to serve a purpose, such as Eli being overweight. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 4 through 7, we're told quite a bit about Goliath, the Philistines' champion. He's massive in stature, he's fierce, he's intimidating, he's a seasoned warrior. Aspects are given about the weight of his and size of his weaponry. And perhaps those details are given to help us appreciate the fear that Goliath's appearance manifests in Israel's troops. And perhaps it also helps emphasize the contrast between Goliath and the only person in Israel who would step out to take him on. David was young. He was certainly not a soldier, so he was inexperienced in battle. He was only there because he was delivering supplies to his brothers for his dad. He couldn't even function when he tried to use Saul's armor. And from the appearance of both Goliath and David, it must have generated a lot of laughter from the troops, perhaps even on both sides. The thought that of these two paired up to fight must have seemed ridiculous. Just look at them. Which one looked like they would be the victor in a hand-to-hand combat? Well, a key passage to consider is found in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. We read what God told Samuel while he was at Jesse's trying to determine who would be the next king to anoint. And God was referring to Eliab, David's older brother, who looked like kingly material. And God said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And in that encounter with Goliath, David's heart was revealed. He had a relationship with God. He had an unwavering faith and trust in God. He knew having God with him made him invincible. And he proved it by dropping the oversized warrior with a single stone, and then he took Goliath's head. Not an impressive cover, but what great content. Let's consider a couple of examples in the New Testament. People in religious garb naturally look very religious, and we assume to be holy and pious by those who see them. Can we judge by appearances? Is that book cover always true to its contents? The Pharisees loved to look religious. They broadened and lengthened their hems where their tzitzit hung, their tassels that hung from the corners of their garments. Tzitzit were an immediate symbol to anyone that this was a righteous Hebrew. And so they enlarged those. And they enlarged the phylacteries, or in Hebrew it's tefillin. It's the boxes, leather boxes on their forehead or on their forearm that held scripture. So they enlarged the tefillin as if the bigger they were, the more conspicuous they would be, and the more pious and godly they would appear. But Jesus saw right through their pretense at their self-righteousness. He could see into their hearts. He saw the corruption in them. And you remember his scathing rebuke on an occasion in Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Can you imagine how that must have stung them? How foolish that made them look in front of the people they were trying to impress? And how that must have fueled their rage for Jesus? Years ago, Debbie and I went to a costume party given by some Christian friends. We thought it would be humorous for us to dress up as a Catholic priest, and Debbie was in a full habit. After the party, we stopped at Baskin-Robbins for some ice cream. And we must have looked pretty convincing. When I went to pay, the young clerk said, "Oh no, Father, it's on the house." Would you say he misjudged the book cover? Our facades, no matter how convincing, can easily fool people. And by the way, I blessed him and insisted on paying. Unfortunately, we cannot see into someone's heart like Jesus could. Our judgments are based on our observations, how a person speaks, how they act, what they do. But again, we compare what we observe with God's word. How are their words and actions aligning with the standard to which we are all subject? But then, just as unfortunate, we need to be wary because we can be fooled. The New Testament warns of false prophets and false teachers that were very active during the first century. Do they wear t-shirts that say, "I am a false teacher"? That would certainly be helpful, but they don't. They come in sheep's clothing, meaning they blend in. They look just like the rest of the flock. But in reality, inwardly, they're described as ravenous wolves who have come devouring. That goes with what we've just considered, people who look religious, who often give every appearance of being righteous servants of God. Outwardly, they look harmless. They seem to have good intentions, but inwardly, their motivation does not involve God. Their motivation is for themselves. And they're operating with a different agenda, which may involve evil and hatred and deceitfulness. And they're capable of twisting and manipulating the truth to cross or blur the lines. Look how the evil one has done that from the very beginning and can even use scripture. That kind of deception is always a danger, and it can ensnare a novice or those who are weak. But actually, any of us can be fooled and led astray if we are not grounded and if we're not circumspect. So we need to be vigilant and use wisdom. In fact, we're encouraged to pray to God for wisdom. James tells us in the first chapter in verse 5 and following, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then he adds, it must be done in faith, not double-mindedness. And we know faith is established by the word, which brings us back to God's standard. It's imperative that we know his word and that we're able to handle it accurately and effectively to demonstrate the Berean ethic of study so that determinations and judgments can be made and dangers can be exposed. Jesus said in Luke 8, verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made be known and come to light. What eventually exposes anything done in the dark or the secret intentions of evil people is the light of God's word. So how do you appear to those around you? Does your book cover match your content? Are you fooling people, or are you sincere and genuine in your appearance? We should certainly give attention to our physical appearance, to the way we look and dress, but as we've seen, our appearances can be deceptive. Both Paul and Peter wrote about going overboard on clothes and jewelry and makeup, things that beautify our bodies. And we might extend that to extravagant living, a life that tries to seek to impress others through materiality. A carnal book cover can certainly reveal and match with the carnal heart. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus warned about that kind of indulgence. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Instead, our emphasis should be on the inner self, the hidden person of the heart. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 3 to be strengthening with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, developing a gentle and quiet spirit, an inner godliness, inner holiness, living a life that demonstrates the grace and love of God. That cover and content will be evident when people look at you. If you are a follower of Christ, a true disciple, demonstrating the love of Christ, then you will appear differently from those who are of the world around you. In fact, I think it's imperative that we appear differently, that there's a clear distinction between us and the world. There shouldn't be a shadow of a doubt as to who reigns in our hearts. And that means being sanctified, a sanctified people. We're set apart from the world to be truly holy and sincere. Yes, we are in the world, but we do not have to be of the world. And we are told to be salt and light in a bland and dark world, which means we're not only to be distinct, but we are to be someone who is of benefit to others, the people with which we interact. And by that distinction, people will see us as we truly are. We are children of God. You might say, we will look just like Jesus. Obviously not in physical appearance, but we will reveal to others that he is living in us and controlling our life. that we have been recreated in His image. So tonight, if you have not committed your life to Christ, you can do that today. You can put your life in His hands, your soul into His care, and put on Christ. And that begins with repentance of sin and being baptized into Christ, into His blood. It's only through Him that eternal blessings are assured. And for those of us in Christ, let's make sure we are looking like Jesus, that we resemble our Lord and reflect His character each day. If anyone needs to make something known or needs assistance or needs prayers or needs to respond in any way, let us know as we stand and sing.